Would you open with me in your Bibles to James? We're looking at chapter 2 this morning, and as you either turn in your Bible or open your app, would you join me in this pastoral prayer for our community group's term? Father, we thank you for gathering us as your people. We thank you for joining us together in Christ. Well, we're going to see in James why that matters in just a moment, but God, you've called us into a life where we are known, where we're loved, where we're encouraged, not just by you through the power of the Holy Spirit, but you've given us to one another, to be formed by one another, not into our own image, but into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. God, as we prepare for this fall term, we ask you to make our community and our grow groups places of genuine fellowship, where we faithfully care for one another, that discipleship and friendship would be developed amidst these groups. God, we ask that you would help us to listen well, that you would give us the ability to speak truth gracefully to one another, to carry one another's burdens, and more importantly, stir one another toward a heart of love and good works. God, we pray especially for these new groups that are forming this fall. We ask that you would give wisdom and strength to every leader and host. We ask that you would bring together people that you intend for each group. Each term looks a little bit different, and yet they all have the same aim, the same goal, that we would be rooted and grounded in your word, that we would be shaped into the image of your Son. God, I pray for those who may feel uncertain about taking the first step of signing up in the days ahead. Would you help those who would be new to groups to find this to be a place where they can both belong and grow? May they see this as beneficial for your glory and through their lives. God, we ask that you would use these groups to deepen our love for your word as we've prayed to make us look more like Jesus. May the life that we share throughout the week strengthen the whole church and display God's goodness and his glory to those that are around us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you've had the opportunity to turn to James chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Psychologists at Princeton once ran an experiment where they flashed a stranger's photograph in front of people for 1/10 of 1 second. Now, in case you're wondering how long that is, that's barely enough time to blink. But then he asked them, based on that flashing of an image in 1/10 of 1 second, to rate the stranger's trustworthiness, or their competence, or even their likability. So here, in just this blink of an eye, they're asked to make a judgment based on what they see. And the unsettling part wasn't that people made a judgment that fast. They did. The unsettling part was this, that giving them more time to look at the image didn't change their answer at all. It made them just the more confident in the snap judgment that they'd already made. 1/10 of a second. It's all it takes for us to think that we know who's worth our attention. And you may think, well, that's probably a modern glitch. That's a modern bug, not the feature of how we were designed. No, that's a feature of how fast the human heart sorts people into categories. Worth knowing, safe to overlook. But James is putting that instinct on trial in each one of us today. He uses courtroom language even as he talks about the law of liberty and putting ourselves in the judgment seat. And he stages that trial not in a courtroom, but inside a service just like this gathering here today. Two men walk in. One wears a gold ring and clothes that seem to catch the light in radiance. The other's clothes are stained and worn thin. Before either man says a word, the room has already decided who gets the good seat and who gets the floor. Now, I'm grateful to say this morning, I'm not aware of anybody sitting on the floor. I'm checking the back row there. Maybe some of the teens with Claire, I'm not sure. Now, we're a few weeks into the book of James, a faith that works, and today our text draws our attention to this reality. A working faith isn't tested on some kind of a theology exam. A working faith is tested in our eyes. Last week we saw how it's tested in our speech. A working faith this week, James is drawing attention to our eyes and how they are a window into our soul, and more than anything, they're a window into the heart of man. That half second before you've said a single word to somebody, when you've already decided how much of your attention they've earned, so to speak. So a question I want us to consider in our passage today, what does the way that we size people up say about the faith that we claim to hold? Now, James is about to answer that, and we're going to look at where he starts. He doesn't start with the poor man's coat. He doesn't start with the rich man's ring, but the name that he places first, before he says a single word about either one, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So it's important for us as we look at how James opens this, and he's introducing this to us, we need to remember who it is that sits on the throne. Now, he's speaking to us as brothers. He's using this word brothers because this is a familial language that he's been using throughout this text. We've seen it throughout this series. In the first week, before James told this scattered church to do anything, he called them the 12 tribes. This is to remember whose you are before I tell you what to do. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to us this morning. Then the second week, before he talked about trials, it was my beloved brothers. He uses that phrase here as well. Last week, before he talked about taming the tongue, he used the term beloved brothers again. Every time that James is about to say something difficult, he says it to the family of God first. In other words, James is not seeking to address the culture that is out there or the spirit of the age that is out there. It's not that he has nothing to say to that, but he is teaching the family of God first and foremost. Now that should adjust how it is that we hear his word this morning. Those two men walking through the door, they're not outsiders to size up or just say, you know, you're using this term judgment. I use the term discernment. That's a spiritual gift. All right. You're wrapping it up in spiritual fluff, the sin that's in our own hearts. James is going to address that as well. No, he's speaking to two individuals that if they're in Christ, if they trust Christ, they're brothers. James is about to show us a church that has forgotten that, tearing its own family like strangers to be evaluated instead of siblings to be loved. You know, we see this in other passages throughout the New Testament as well. James is doing this here. Paul does this to the church in Corinth as they are using wealth as a manipulative tool in the midst of communion. There's something gross and distorting about this type of sin entering into the church. But before he says a single word about gold rings or shabby coats, James is going to tell them who they belong to. He's not addressing a seating policy. He's addressing a person. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then the scene begins to play out. Man walks in with the gold ring. Another walks in wearing whatever he had. One hears, you sit here in the good place. The other hears, sit down at my feet. Now, James is not here to just say, church, you need to be more hospitable than that. Don't you know you're in the South, and show them some Southern hospitality. He's not talking about bad manners. He's actually talking about something far more serious. Look at verse 4, what he says. James chapter 2, verse 4, he says, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Something far more serious than bad manners. Judgment. Now, if you and I were to walk into a courtroom, I've had the opportunity to be in a courtroom before. Once as a juror, that was a weird place to be. I even told them I was a pastor, and they chose me anyway. It was super weird. I've been in the Florida State Supreme Court on a tour with a group that was there, and it was interesting, it was fascinating. But can you imagine if in that moment there's this panel of seats and I just chose to jump across the table and sit in one of those seats? What do you think would have told them I don't belong there? Perhaps my clothing? You don't belong in that seat. Perhaps the way that I went about things procedurally. Something would fall apart at some point. Even if I put on the best act, I could not sit there and sustain this ability that I am some sort of judge to be in that seat. Imagine yourself in that place. At what point would the facade break down? I mean, perhaps it's just the fact that I don't take the right entrance, I just launch myself over the table. Now, in the midst of the humor of that is the reality of what we do when we show partiality to one another. We put ourselves in the judgment seat. And James wants to draw our attention to this. Partiality does that same thing in a moment. You look at what someone has and you assign a verdict. Important, able to be overlooked. Now, Leviticus has already warned us about this, actually in both directions. If you look at Leviticus chapter 19 and the first part of 15, it says this, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. In other words, he's addressing it both ways. Don't be partial to the great, don't be partial to the poor. The problem was never which way was bias. The problem is that any human being climbed into the judgment seat at all. And this verse is going to go on to tell us to be discerning in our interactions with people, but to do so in righteousness. Now, what's really being protected here? What's really being protected when we do judge wrongly? Perhaps, as I said earlier, it's a fear that's being dressed up as wisdom. I'm just being discerning. I'm going to use this spiritual language to cover my sin. What about the fear that being associated with the overlooked is going to cost us our standing in society? Or a fear that the church's reputation rests on having the right kind of people in the room? James isn't interested in the seating being fixed. He wants us to see that the approval that we're chasing is about a false savior that we have hoped in rather than the true savior. As he begins, the true savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he is the one who sits in the judge's seat. So it means we can get out of it. We don't have to be in the panel. There is no Supreme Court to appeal to. There is the one who sits in judgment of all. It's also called the mercy seat. And James is clear in these opening verses, we can get out of the way. But watch what he does just a verse later. He doesn't just call them brothers this time. He calls them beloved. Because grace is about to remind us as a church, not only who Christ is, but the people, who we are as a people that belong to him. This allows us to let grace overturn the rankings that we might assign to people. James chapter 2, verse 5, look at it with me. Listen, my beloved brothers. There's that language again. Not just familial language, but familial language wrapped in love. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Even mid-correction, James is using this language of beloved. And there's a contrast that he's drawing. Poor in the world and yet rich in their faith. He's not saying poverty saves anybody. He's pointing to the deeper truth underneath that God is the one who has sovereignly elected and chosen people to be his own. It's all of grace. It's not all of net worth. That's what decides who's rich in him, the grace of God. But before James ever wrote it, we see actually Mary sings about it in the Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, verse 53 says this, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." This has been God's pattern all along. We saw it in the Levitical law just a moment. And that's exactly what makes verse 6 so painful for us as the people of God to read. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, God had chosen the poor man, and the church is dishonoring him in this place. And for what? To curry the favor with the people who are themselves making their lives harder. That's not just an unloving church, that's absurd. In 18th century England, there was a church that had been established for some time, and it had grown so inclusive that a man named John Wesley took to preaching in open fields. There was not room inside the church for the coal miners and the common laborers. This is in the Methodist tradition. But a century later, in that same tradition, a young man named William Booth walked a group of the poor into the best seats of a London chapel, a very respectable Sunday evening service. And everyone in the congregation recoiled from the people that were brought in. Booth and his wife were eventually pushed out of this congregation altogether. So they started something else. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called the Salvation Army. Two times, same tradition, 100 years apart. Inside the very movement built on Wesley's own gospel fire, the church managed to do exactly what James is describing here. Dishonoring the poor and reaching for the rich. Now, here's where this leads to a question for us this morning. What are the rankings in your own heart that the grace of God has yet to overturn? Where do I work to impress without even giving thought to it? Or who becomes the people that are easy to overlook? And if you're here this morning and you feel overlooked, you know what that feels like, would you hear this? Your value was never in their hands to begin with. If you've ever felt judged or overlooked by someone else, if you're in Christ, your value is in Christ as an image bearer. You're rich in faith. You're an heir of the kingdom. So, how is it that people who have been shaped by that kind of grace, how is it that we should treat one another? James is about to answer that with a royal law for us. We're called to obey the royal law of love. Look at James 2:8 with me. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You are doing well. Now here we return. James is returning, and we're returning to the Leviticus passage we looked at and I mentioned earlier. But this time we're hearing the echoes of a few verses ahead of where we were at, after where we were at earlier in 19:15. Leviticus 19:18 says this, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." James isn't reaching for random verses to make his point about being kind. The Levitical law has already welded impartiality and love for neighbor together centuries before James ever picks up a pen inspired by the Holy Spirit. But James is going to turn the corner on us here in verse 9. He says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now that word partiality, it shows up a couple of different times in our passage today. And it might summarize it very simply like this, to receive according to the face, to receive on face value. We might say this in modern parlance is like you're judging a book by its cover. That's a common turn of phrase that we'll hear at different times. It basically means we're taking something at face value, judging someone by what our eyes can see before we've ever really met them and know what's going on in their heart. Now, let's be honest. That's not limited to rich and poor. It's the same instinct at work when you walk into a room and you see two different tables with people sitting at it, but you gravitate toward the people who look like you, not because you decided to, but because something in you registered that's a safe and comfortable place to be. And when does that happen? It happens at the speed of the blink of an eye, before your mind ever catches up. And James would say, kind of using the same language he's using here, that's the same sin, it's just wearing a different coat. And then he goes further, and this is where it begins to get uncomfortable for us. Look at James 2, 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, James has been using clothing as an illustration throughout this. He talks about the fine clothing and the gold clothing. So let's kind of extrapolate that out a little bit here as well. Picture the law as if it were just one seamless garment. Should you tear it in a single place, the whole thing tears. Not because every sin carries identical weight, but because one lawgiver spoke every thread of that garment, that seamless garment. You can't claim loyalty to him while treating the command that exposes your particular, maybe what we might call a respectable sin, as something that is just optional. Partiality or favoritism is not a lesser command. It's the same fabric as adultery and murder. It's taken from the same cloth. It's spoken by the same inspired voice. And let's be honest here, church, who among us hasn't already torn it? Thank God that's where James takes us next. We are called to show the mercy to others that we have ourselves received. Look at James 2:12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, we've heard law of liberty before. 2 weeks ago, James called God's word the perfect law, the law of liberty. He kind of stacks these phrases, and that word doesn't just command us, but it changes us from the inside. The word already implanted in us before we are ever asked to obey it. James here isn't telling us there's a checklist we're called to live up to. James is asking, is the implanted word actually growing within us? Is the change that God has already begun in us showing up in how it is that we treat the man in his illustration here with the shabby coat? And then there's something that lands hard about this next warning. Look at 2:13 with me. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You know, Jesus actually provides the illustration for us here. He told a story about a man who, as a servant, owed his king an impossible debt. By today's math, we can equate that to tens of millions of dollars. He begged, and the king simply erased it. Forgiven, free of that burden. And then that same servant walked outside and found a man who owed him a few thousand dollars, pales in comparison to what he's been forgiven of. And then that same servant who had received mercy throws that man in prison until he could pay. Matthew 18:33 tells us that when the king heard, he was furious and said this, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" The debt he refused to forgive was pocket change next to the debt he'd been forgiven. That servant wasn't supposed to forgive in order to earn the king's mercy. He'd already received it. His refusal revealed that the mercy had never reached his heart. It had only reached his wallet. That's what James is warning us about here too. A persistently unmerciful life doesn't cause you to lose. It doesn't cancel your salvation. It exposes whether or not mercy ever truly took root. And look at the second half of James chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we began this passage, we were watching a room pass judgment on a poor man. And now the room itself stands judged. And guilty people, I said it earlier, who among us hasn't torn that garment of the law? Guilty people, that's all of us. Guilty people need mercy. James already told us where to find it. Go back to the very first verse and the very first words that he's writing here in this section. The mercy that we are looking forward to is found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is the King whose law we've broken. He's the judge before whom every one of us stands, guilty of tearing that same seamless garment, favoritism in the pew, resentment in the heart, mercy withheld from someone who owed us far less than we owed God. And yet, the Lord of glory came for people who had nothing to offer him. Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says it this way: though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I might say it this way and kind of connecting it to our passage today. The same Christ who gets to decide anybody's worth, the same Christ who gets to decide anybody's worth, chose to be counted worthless by the world. And in choosing to be counted worthless by the world, so that the worthless, that's you and I, those who are counted as judged before him could be made rich in him. The same Christ who gets to decide anybody's worth chose to be counted worthless by the world so that the worthless could be made rich in him. He fulfilled the royal law we keep breaking. And at the cross, he stood judged and bore the judgment of those of us, me, you, who are ourselves judged and guilty, so that we, guilty people, people just like the church that James is writing to, people just like us today, could actually hear that mercy triumphs over judgment. So back to that question. It's not a trick question. But back to the question we asked this morning. What does the way that we treat people reveal about the faith we claim to have? It might be the most honest question we have to answer all week. Maybe you've never been at a place where you've doubted that you're a Christian. You believe the right things. You're in a room kind of like this on most Sundays. James isn't asking you to doubt that. He's asking, has mercy showed towards someone ever actually cost you anything? And if it hasn't, James has just spent 13 verses telling you that's worth examining in your own heart. James starts by addressing the church, but this has implications in everyday life. He's not just addressing this hour and a half or so that we're gathered together each Sunday. Somewhere between here and next Sunday, someone's going to walk into your life wearing the modern version of shabby clothing. Overlooked, inconvenient, unable to do a thing for you, and in that half second before you've said a word, you'll either climb into the judge's seat or you'll remember who already sits there. Church, that seat's occupied. Trust the King. Love the neighbor, perhaps it is, that he's put into your life. And by his Spirit, show the mercy toward others that you have yourself received. Because in Christ, hear this good news: mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's stand together and sing this morning.